Well, good evening. It's good to have you here. Welcome. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20? The book of Exodus, chapter 20. Well, I'm pretty sure we could all agree that today, this day and age, we live in a world where truth has become relative. And what I mean by that is truth is relative to the person speaking it these days. And you hear people say it all the time, that it's important to speak your truth, or someone needs to speak their truth. And what that means is that the universal standard of right and wrong is now up to the individual to determine. And so it's not unusual to hear things like, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. That's the world in which we live. There is relative truth when it comes to things like love and gender, religion, morality. All of it is up to the person to decide. But the thing is, relative truth is not truth, because by nature, truth must be objective. It must transcend human opinion. Anything lower than that, anything that comes from me, is by nature subjective. It's subject to my interpretation, to my experiences in life, to the way I think and my personality, and therefore it is entirely geared around what I might perceive the world to be. But that cannot be elevated to the status of truth. Because if it's not objective, it can't be a standard. It can't be something that you hold people to. If truth is relative, then no one can say to anyone that anything is wrong. And if that were true, then all actions become lawful and okay, so long as the person doing it believes so. And just think about how that goes in the society if there is no objective truth. Then who is to tell someone else it's not okay to break into someone's car? If there is no objective truth, then murderers would be able to say, well, that may be wrong in your eyes, but not mine. If there's no objective truth, then who's to say adultery is wrong? Who's to say lying in court and perjury is wrong? If there is no objective standard, there is no moral base. Now, there will be people that will say, well, the Constitution provides the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. We can make these decisions on our own in our society. And I would say it does provide for that, but notice it says the pursuit of happiness, not the guarantee. And there is a whole host of problems that come when morality becomes relative, all of which prevent true happiness. You know, the other day I was reading an article that was put out by the Pennsylvania Department of Health. They're encouraging all people, unmarried people, to go out and get checked for STDs right now because they say syphilis is at an all-time high for the past 20 years. When morality becomes subjective, that kind of stuff is the result. And just look at our culture. Our world, our nation, the divorce rates, the drug use rates, the dropout rates, it's all subjective morality. I heard a pastor say one time that the more we do what we like, the less we will like what we do. In the book of Isaiah, it even says that we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It would appear that living any way we want doesn't work. It would appear that it produces problems. It doesn't result in happiness. It would appear that we need an objective truth to live by. In step, God's Ten Commandments. And we've been looking at these Ten Commandments now. This is our second week in Exodus 20, and it's a great time. It really is, because this chapter provides for us a base of living. And you remember how we talked last week about how this represents God's perfect law for all of people. that it's not inherently bad, that the law was not inherently evil, that the law was God's will. What happened was the Pharisees took this and weaponized it against the populace. And they used it to point out all of their failures and all of their faults, and they used it to put themselves in a position of authority and abuse over the population, and from that all kinds of problems emerged. It was a law that was intended to give people a guide to righteous living, but the Pharisees used it to remind a person of their inadequacies and their failures and all the ways that they don't measure up. You know, the Bible says that every one of us has sinned, that all have done so and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. But the Pharisees would come along and they would say, and you failed here, and you failed here, and you failed here. And law number 137, you haven't done that in 100 days, and you always miss this one, and you're never going to be able to do these over here. And so rather than becoming a source of righteous guidance, it becomes a religious governance. And the Pharisees used this as a way to oppress the people. And so we talked about that, kind of what has happened. Although the law did start out well, it was used by people and twisted. We talked about how the first four commandments of the 10 deal with our relationship with God. And it starts off by saying, don't have any gods before me. It says, don't make a carved image, an idol. Don't take the name of your Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Those first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. In a nutshell, it tells us to put God first and to keep the fear of the Lord in our heart. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 22, that was the greatest law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he said. And even in the Beatitudes, you remember we introduced that idea last week, that even there he does the same thing. It's the same pattern. The first half of the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning your sinful condition, being meek and directable, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, all of that has to do with a person's relationship with God. And the reason it comes first is because if the relationship with God is not there, then the relationship with people won't be there either. And so we discussed that. The second half of the Beatitudes is all about our relationship with one another, how we relate, how we connect, how we interact in the world. Jesus said that loving God was the first great commandment, but the second was like it. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And in the Beatitudes, it also follows that pattern. After the relationship with God is squared away and the person is pursuing righteousness in their life, and that's their sole direction that they're headed, Jesus says, now be merciful to people. Because God was merciful to you, be merciful to people. Be pure in thought, pure in heart, he says. Be a peacemaker. Build relationships among your fellow brothers and sisters. You will be persecuted, but find blessing even in that. Look at it as an opportunity to shine your light into the world. And then he goes on to talk about that and how we're the salt of the earth and how we should affect the people around us. And so here, as we come into this study tonight, we're going from our relationship with God, which has been established, to our relationship with people. And notice how it begins. A parent's favorite commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. In other words, obey them. Do right by them. Honor your father and mother. You know, I don't know about you, but I've observed in the store, in the school, on the baseball teams, everywhere there seems to be kids, there are kids who are not honoring their father and mother. This is lacking today, in other words. I see kids defying parents, refusing to listen, and parents accepting this. It's their choice. That's their decision to make. I don't want to stunt their growth. I want them to grow and develop. So if they don't want to do what I've requested of them, then that's their decision as a person. When I was a kid, I don't know about you, how many of you can relate, but we were in the military, and I will tell you that every adult was a Mr. or Mrs. They were a sir or a ma'am. I see things today go on with kids that I honestly believe would have gotten me murdered. I wouldn't have lived. There's just no possible way. There's this idea of gentle parenting in the society today that you just kind of let kids do what they want. And I have heard some of the most vulgar, filthy language come out of children's mouths toward their parents. And the parents say, oh yeah, he's a feisty one, and they laugh it off. But it says right here to honor your father and mother. And notice it says that your days may be long in the land. This is the first commandment in the Bible that comes with a promise. There's something good that happens to the person that does this. Their days will be long in the land. And here's why. Because a person who doesn't respect their parents will not grow up to respect authority. You want to know why some kids are terrible in the classroom for their teachers? I wonder what the home life looks like. They won't grow up to respect police. They won't grow up to respect other adults. It all starts in the home. And so it says to honor your father and your mother. Something else that honoring our parents does, it changes as we get older. When we're a kid, it looks very much like obedience, like mom and dad are telling me what time to go to bed and when to eat my dinner and to do my homework and to wash behind my ears. And honoring our parents looks very different then than when we become adults. And sometimes people's parents don't make very good choices. And I have seen this happen, and the child in this relationship is now in an awkward position, because honoring a person does not always mean fixing their bad decisions. It's not uncommon for people, even parents, to make poor decisions when it comes to money and addiction. I've seen that, relationships. And the expectation then becomes sometimes that the child comes in and fixes it. They give money to bail the parent out because they want to be honoring. They rush in and they make excuses. They fix the mess. They patch it up. And the expectation there is for the child to step in and fix the bad decisions. I remember when we lived in Ohio, there was one particular person whose father was this way. He was a retired law enforcement officer, and he had become severely involved with alcohol to the point that they had removed his right to even carry a gun. He wasn't allowed to drive, and he would sometimes drink himself into comas. It was very bad. And every single time it happened, he would call on his adult child to come in and get him out of the hospital, come in and help him repair his apartment, get him groceries, get him back on his feet, and do all of this while he's not changing his behavior. You know, sometimes honoring a person means letting them experience the results of their behavior. There was a book that came out a number of years ago, and it's one that I'm very fond of. It's called Coddling the American Mind. And in the book, the author points out how in our culture today, we have become so obsessed with preventing people from experiencing the consequences and the realities of their choice. We've surrounded, especially children, with these bubbles of protection whereby they never experience the reaction and the result of the things they've decided to do. And what that means is this child then grows up to be incapable of dealing with failure because they've never had to deal with it. And they can't deal with it at work when the boss comes and says, hey, you've not done a very good job. They don't deal with it well in school. They don't deal well with it in life. They can track this very behavior, and it turns out that the thing we think is loving, which is preventing the child from having to suffer the pain of losing or the pain of suffering a consequence for a poor decision, actually turns out to be a very large handicap throughout life. because they don't innovate, they don't persevere. They see an obstacle and they literally do not know what to do. It's not that the person doesn't want to. I'm sure they want to overcome this. They don't have the tools. And so it's not always honoring to remove a person from a position of dealing with the results of their own action. That will change in a relationship between parent and child as the child becomes elder. But then one day it will keep going and the parent will depend on the child for support. And in that case, we are to honor our father and mother. This is something a lot of people deal with, especially when they get to be older, the parents get to be older, and care becomes excessive to the point the child doesn't know what to do and they struggle with these decisions. Is it time to go to a nursing home facility? Is it time to call the hospital? Is this honoring of my parent to put them in a facility like this? And I've dealt with this with people and walked with through this with them a number of times. And one of the things we always try to keep in mind is this isn't something we're doing to them, but rather for them. You know, the care has become such that I cannot honor them by keeping them at home. I can't provide the medical treatment. I can't provide the 24-hour watching. I can't do it. And so it's something that we struggle with as we get older. But it never goes away, the command to honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land. Verse 13, it says, "You shall not murder." You know, of all the verses in the Bible that have been taken out of context, I think this probably tops the list for a number of reasons. Some have read this and interpreted it to mean, don't kill ever. There's a problem with that, and that is, well, first of all, there's killing in the Bible, and not just that it happens, but in times it's even prescribed. There is killing in war, which would be very different. There is killing for capital punishment, which would be very different. There's killing in self-defense, which would still be different than this commandment to not murder. You see, in war, a soldier is not responsible for those acts. In fact, it even will explain that later on in the law, that a soldier is kind of exempt from that because war is a very different thing. There's a number of examples of war, by the way. This very group of people will be commanded to go into the land of Canaan and fight against the Philistines, they will, the Chaldeans, they'll fight against. They'll fight against all kinds of groups as they go through and conquer this promised land that God has given them. So it can't possibly mean all killing because even there in war, that seems to be different. It's not talking about capital punishment either. Because capital punishment is even upheld by Jesus himself. And you remember the scene when Jesus was being arrested and Peter takes the sword from Malchus, the temple guard, and he swings and he cuts off Malchus' ear. Now, I will tell you, either for the first time in his life, Peter actually did what he meant to do. He couldn't catch fish. He never seemed to understand what Jesus was saying. He was always putting his foot in his mouth. But for once in his life, maybe he hit the guy's ear and that's what he was aiming for. Or more likely, he was trying to chop off the guy's head and like Peter, he missed again. Either way, he cuts off the man's ear. And you remember the scene, Jesus picks it up, he puts it back on him, and he tells Peter, "Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword." And I will say that almost all commentators will agree that is Jesus saying the penalty for this kind of life will be death yourself. It was Paul who would later say that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. And so there does seem to be room for even capital punishment. In the book of Genesis, it talks about whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So capital punishment isn't what this is talking about. It's not talking about self-defense either. You remember when Nehemiah was building the walls and they were coming under attack all the time. And finally, he got to the point where he said, here's what we're going to do. I want everyone who's working to pick up a shovel and a hammer and a tool with one hand and a sword with the other. And I want some of the men to stand guard around the perimeter so we can defend ourselves in the event of an attack. In Psalm 23, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then he says, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, the staff of a shepherd led the flock forward, but the rod was a weapon. It was much like a baseball bat, but a little bit bigger and more top-heavy at one end, and it was used to physically beat away the threat of the wolves coming at the sheep. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to go and sell your cloak and buy a sword in defense. And later on, he asks his disciples in that same chapter, how many swords do we have? And they say, well, we have two. And he says, that should be enough. So we can establish that throughout the Bible, not all killing is considered murder. Accidents are not considered murder. Self-defense, war, capital punishment is not considered murder. What this literally talks about is murder without cause, the crime of premeditated homicide. By the way, that crime is punishable by death, as we just mentioned in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man will his blood be shed. And so it is one thing to kill to preserve life. It's a whole different thing to murder in cold blood. There are some people in the world who are bent on destroying life. And that's just a fact of living in a fallen world. We know about these types of people. We've seen stories of them on the news. September 11, 2001, we saw that on display, didn't we? Were thousands of innocent people killed by a handful who were bent on destroying life. There are people in the world whose primary goal is to destroy life, and so God has made an allowance to preserve the life of others through our judicial system, military defense, self-defense, etc. However, killing a person in cold-blooded murder is very different. Jesus said, not to repay evil for evil. He said, if someone slaps you on your cheek, give them the other one. If they take your coat, give them your shirt. And what he talks about there is personal vengeance. It's one thing for the judicial system to execute a person. It's a totally different thing for a person to go off on their own and take it under their own authority to end another person's life. And that violates life. That violates the life that God has created. And that's not okay. And so it says, you shall not murder. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You know, I have found there are more people who try to wiggle around this one commandment than almost all the others. Now, some of them are more out of context than the others, but this one seems to get the wiggle response. People want to get out of it, and they want to say, well, technically, it wasn't adultery because. And I've heard people give all kinds of reasons as to why it's not adultery. The verse is very straightforward, by the way. Do not commit adultery. But there are people who would say, well, it wasn't adultery because, and I've heard this one, I didn't know the person's name, and I didn't know their name, so it can't be adultery because I don't even know who they were. It wasn't adultery because I was drunk. It wasn't adultery because it wasn't intentional. It was just something that happened. It was an accident. Here's one I've heard. It wasn't adultery because it was mutually agreeable. When it comes to sex and groups of people who engage in polygamy, this will sometimes be cited. Well, it's not adultery because we're all in on it, you see. Or people in certain kinds of lifestyles that open their marital relations to others, they would say, but we all agreed. It was all consensual. It wasn't adultery. I've heard people say it wasn't adultery because it was just looking. because there was no touching. Nothing actually happened. It was just online. It was just at a bar. It was just a magazine or a book. Just a picture on my phone. It wasn't adultery because it was just an image. Because there was nothing physical, they would say. I will tell you that emotional adultery is a very real thing. And even if it doesn't get to the point of being physical, an emotional affair is a very real thing. Anytime a person looks for intimate involvement with another person outside of their marriage relationship, it is adultery. And it is an adultery of the heart. And that is a thing that can happen. And it breaks up marriages and relationships all the time. Why is adultery so bad? I mean, if everyone's agreeing, if everybody's in on the know, if these groups of people are all participating, it's all consensual, they're all adults, no one's there against their will, what's so wrong with it? Well, here's the reason. Because of the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, marriage was created to mimic the relationship that people have with God. That's why all through the Bible you hear Jesus called the bridegroom of the church, and we are the bride of Christ. In the book of Revelation, it even goes into that, and it says that the bride is adorned for her husband, and that we would be reunited and united for all of eternity. God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. This is a union for all of time. And when we get married, we reenact that on a human level. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul even talks about that. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is absolutely connected with our relationship with God. And God doesn't provide for any other gods in this one-on-one relationship. This is a consensual, mutually exclusive relationship. We're not bringing anyone else to the party here. And so for that very reason, it doesn't matter if the husband and wife are both in agreement. Bringing a third party into a marriage in any way, shape, or form, whether it's done in hiding, in secret, by betrayal, whether it's done consensually or however else it may happen, when we introduce that into the relationship, we have, in essence, undermined the relationship that Jesus has with his church. And so marriage is not just a union between two people. It's a union between two people and God that symbolizes the union between the church and God. And so it must be kept sacred. And so it says here, you shall not commit adultery. Very straightforward. Verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Pretty simple. If it's not yours, don't take it. It would seem a lot of people today have a hard time with that one, and they'll come up with reasons why it's okay. Well, they weren't using it. And we hear this from our kids all the time. Well, he put it down. He wasn't using it anymore. And then the other one comes in the room. But it's mine. And now they're fighting over this because one took it from the other. Or I was going to bring it back. It was just borrowing. Or, but they had extra. They'd never miss it. I was speaking with a man one time who was from India, I believe. And he was explaining to me how in India, life was very different. That over there, the culture says that if you were to leave something on your front yard and you left it there overnight, then culturally they would say you're sending a message to everyone, you don't care about it, you don't want it, and it's up for grabs. Well, you can imagine the trouble they got into when they moved to America, and the kids brought that kind of idea with them, because it wasn't long before they were in their new home, and their kids were running around after the sun went down and everybody went inside, and they were taking all the toys off the yards of all of their neighbors and bringing them over to his house. And then the parents would come and say, oh, but your kid stole my kid's tricycle. Oh, no, he didn't. He didn't steal it. You weren't using it. You didn't want it anymore. And it created a great deal of problems with him. And so I like to simply think of it like this. If it's not yours, don't take it. If it doesn't belong to me, then it's not mine unless the person who owns it gives it to me. So you shall not steal. Verse 16, You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, this is an interesting one because you got to understand their system of laws relied exclusively on eyewitness testimony. They didn't have forensics. They didn't have detective units. They didn't have fingerprints and DNA and all of these other things. No security cameras watching what's going on. Their entire judicial system rested on the witnesses of people. And because of that, perjury was a very big issue. If you perjured yourself against your neighbor, if you bore false witness against them, there would be virtually nothing to stop the judge from sentencing this innocent person for a crime they didn't commit. It was actually that very thing, by the way, that convicted Jesus in his court. And you remember that story. Jesus was arrested that night, and Peter tries to cut off the head. He misses. He cuts off the ear because he wasn't very good at anything. And so cut off the ear. Jesus fixes it. And Jesus is hauled away by the guards to the temple police. And he stands before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, and it was in the middle of the night, which, by the way, was also against the law. Everything they did in that trial, by the way, violated every law of judicial proceedings, but they did it anyway. And they couldn't find two witnesses that would agree, and it even mentions that in the Gospels, until finally they did find two who they could get to agree. It was two false witnesses that convicted Jesus. And that was the law they lived under. And so it was important to not bear false witness against your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, that doesn't mean you can't see something someone has and want one. If I'm over at someone's house and they have a really nice tool, I might go home and talk to my wife and say, hey, remember that tool we saw? Boy, I'd really like to get one of those. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about looking at your neighbor's car and say, you know, gee, that would really be a good one for our family. Let's go see if we can find one as well. That's not what it means. This talks about wanting your neighbor's thing. It's okay to imitate. It's okay to want the thing they have. It's not okay to want theirs, their personal one. And so it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or his wife, or his male servant, female servant, and on and on and on. That is a theft. And it goes back to you shall not steal, because it's a theft of the heart. To covet your neighbor's property, to be in their home and see something and want that, to want your neighbor's possession is a theft of the heart, and it leads to theft in reality. You remember how David was at home while his army was off campaigning, and they were off fighting the war, and he looks out over the rooftops, and he sees the beautiful Bathsheba, and she's bathing, and he can't help himself, he can't control himself is the better word, and he falls in lust for Bathsheba. Well, he sends for her, has an affair with her, knowing that her husband is off fighting his war. That is a covetous behavior played out in reality. It is a theft of the heart. And you remember Jesus said that hatred in the heart is the same as murder in life, because hatred in the heart, if played out in reality, leads to murder. That's the conclusion it brings us to. And oftentimes the person doesn't actually murder because they're afraid of the law, they're afraid of the consequences. But if the law wasn't there, if the consequences weren't there, the hatred would play out. There's nothing to prevent it. And so hatred leads to murder. Covetous leads to theft. And so it's just a natural drawn conclusion that when you covet your neighbor's stuff, if it weren't for the law protecting it, if it weren't for this, there would be nothing to stop someone from stealing something else. You know, it was Jesus who also said that it isn't what a person eats that soils them, that makes them unclean, but it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a person. And so it isn't necessarily the thought, but rather it is the harboring and it is the cultivation of a covetous attitude. And so he says, don't covet your neighbor's house or anything of his. And so it's okay to want one too. It's not okay to want theirs. Verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. It was very important that this altar be sacred. He talks about hewn stones or shaped stones. There's an attitude that a lot of people have in their hearts that they can somehow make themselves acceptable. And it goes all the way back, if you remember, to Adam and Eve when they sinned and they ran from God, they hid from God, and they covered themselves with fig leaves that they created, that somehow their work would be enough to cover over their sin. And God, as you know, gets rid of those. He gives them loincloths and coverings of animal skin. So the very first sacrifice is made, and it's done of the Lord for the people. And so when it comes to this altar, it's very important that they don't try to add to it and perfect it, and they don't try to do anything to it to put their work into what would become holy. And it's interesting because as we continue through this section of Exodus and we come into the laws about slaves and restitution and justice and festivals, we will see this kind of theme come up over and over and over again, that God will command something to be done the way he wants it. Because if it's done this way, it's righteous, it's holy. But rather, when people grab it and they twist it and they try to turn it into something of their own, like the Pharisees did with the law, like Adam and Eve did with the fig leaves, then it becomes something profane, it says, and says, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Verse 21 starts, now these are the rules that shall set before them. And we will continue with that next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these statutes, these commandments, that Lord, these are an example of what you would have for our life. But Father, none of us is naive. Every one of us has broken almost all of these, if not all of these. Every one of us has put things in the place in our heart that you belong in. Every one of us has wandering eyes. Every one of us has wanted something of someone else. Every one of us, Lord, has fallen short of the glory of God. And so although we read this, and this is a perfect standard, we know that although we cannot keep it, that you gave us Jesus and that he kept it perfectly, and that through him we are viewed perfect, as if none of those things ever happened. Your Bible says that although your sins are red, that they would be made white as snow. They would be covered over and forgotten for all of time. Lord, I pray that we would look at this law as we start studying it, not as something to be beaten down by, but rather something to be challenged by, something to be encouraged by, something to align our life into. And Father, we thank you for the grace that comes through Jesus in those times where we fall short, we pray that you would pick us up again, that you would encourage us to continue moving on. As the Apostle Paul said, not that I'm already perfect or have already attained, but I press on. Father, we pray we would press on, and that we would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.